we've gone through every verse, and now we come to this chapter, chapter 16. And it happens to deal with money. And this is one of the topics that I really, really don't like to teach on. But when it comes into the scriptures where I'm at, we have to teach on it. And so it's just part of it. And surprising as it may be, Jesus said more about money than any other single subject in the New Testament. Fully 1/6 of the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke deal with money, as do 12 of the 38 parables. So there's a lot going on there. And a study several years ago revealed that the average American male spends 50% of his time dealing with money-related matters. Like matters like how to make more, how to spend less, and what to do with what he has. And so that's a lot of time consumed with that. And so no wonder, I believe, that Jesus had so much to say about money. See, the longest chapter in the Bible, Psalm 119, deals with the Word of God. The second to longest chapter in the Bible, Numbers chapter 7, is all about giving of money. And so we have the Word and money. And I think it's significant that as we get into this chapter, that Jesus will weigh in on this matter of giving and on money matters as we get into it. You know, and I was reading a story about a pastor in a farm community. And he went to this farmer and he asked this farmer, he said, "John, if you had 100 horses, would you give me 50? And the farmer says, "Sure, sure." He said, "John, if you had 100 cows, would you give me 50? "Oh, sure, Pastor, sure." He said, "John, if you had 2 pigs, would you give me 1? He said, "Now, wait a minute, Pastor. You know I've only got 2 pigs. So it gets down where it really counts, see? It gets hard for us sometimes. And so money, you know, like I say, I, you know, it's one of the areas, and, you know, a lot of churches beat you up on giving of money and things like that. And, you know, I trust the Lord for the finances here. You know, I just know when we have needs, he's going to meet them. And so you folks are very faithful. You're a faithful family in that. And so I'm not concerned about it, but it's in the scriptures today, so we're going to teach on it. So here we go. Luke chapter 16, verse 1. It says, "He also said to his disciples." Now keep in mind, here again, Jesus is training his disciples. And in other words, he's training us at the same time. We're being trained from what he's teaching his disciples. So this is specifically says to his disciples. He says, "There was a certain rich man who had a steward, and an accusation was brought to him that this man was wasting his goods. So he called him and said to him, 'What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be my steward.'" So he said, "You're not going to be my steward, but before you go, give an account for your stewardship." In other words, he was going to have to go out and kind of make a tally of what was owed to his master. And you know, a while back there was this interesting story about a mysterious shooting taking place over in L.A. And it seems that every evening, every night, there was a large number of commercial buildings that were, their windows would be blown out by like a muted shotgun. There was never any injuries. There was never any robberies, just a lot of broken glass. So a few weeks went by, and detectives were pretty much at a loss to figure out what was going on or find a motive to explain this vandalism that was taking place. Finally, they apprehended the person that had been doing it. He happened to be an owner of a glass company in the neighborhood. Yeah, see, it's one way to shoot up business, right? Shoot business through the roof. So here this man thought of a way to kind of cheat and get things. And so the steward in this story was a business manager, so to speak. He was a business manager, and stewards were business managers of wealthy households. So his master would have been wealthy. He would have had a lot of money. And this particular steward, here we see, was accused of cheating his employer. This man with the glass company was cheating his neighborhood by drumming up business a wrong way type of a thing. And so this steward wasn't doing what he was supposed to be doing, so he was essentially fired. So look at verse 3, see what he does. It says, then the steward said within himself, what shall I do? For my master is taking the stewardship away from me. I cannot dig, and I am ashamed to beg. I have resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. So he called every one of his master's debtors to him, and said to the first, how much do you owe my master? And he said, 100 measures of oil. So he said to him, take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, how much do you owe? So he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, take your bill and write out 80. Now there's a couple of things about this story here to know about the 50 of the oil and the 80 of the wheat, because it was really against Hebrew law to charge interest. And so there wasn't supposed to be any interest paid, especially monetarily. So what they did to get around that for much of the time was they would end up charging extra of the merchandise. In other words, if it was oil, they would charge double the oil. If it was wheat, they would charge 20% more. So there's a possibility that this master was getting interest from these people that he really shouldn't have been getting, but they went around it by not taking money. And the other option and idea and view of this is that this steward maybe had been asking for a little extra profit for himself. Maybe that was part of the thing he'd been doing. Maybe he'd been asking for, you know, 50% more of this and 20% more of that. And so he just reduced his part of it to make himself look better. And then a third option is that he did it to make his master look like his master had integrity. Oh, his master's a pretty good guy too. So there's a lot of different views on that. It doesn't really say, but there's just some things that as you read a story like this, you kind of have to try to paint a picture what was wrong with this steward and what happens next when he does this thing. So, but as he realized his days of employment were numbered, he devised this plan where he would cut in half the debts that owed the money to his employer. He'd cut things out, knowing that when he was out of work, then he would go to these people and they would probably show him favor. So he was looking ahead a little bit. He was preparing for his future when he became unemployed, so to speak. So verse 8 starts out and says, so the master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. So as the master discovered what the steward had done, far from chastising him like he would think he would for his dishonesty, he actually commends him for his ingenuity. He says, hey, this guy has a head on his shoulder. And so he kind of acknowledges that and he shows that. And it almost looks like the Lord is saying, you know, it's okay to go out and cheat or do these kind of things, but that's not the purpose of the story. The purpose of the story is to teach us to be better stewards of what God has given us and also to be able to provide for our future eternally, not just here on the world. Money isn't all about that. And then it goes on in verse 8, and it says, for the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. Wow, what a scripture. The sons of this world, in other words, the worldly people, are more shrewd than Christians. We could put it that way. Okay, how true that is. Because, see, people in the world, worldly people are there on the phone talking to their investment counselors. They're checking the figures on their calculators. They're shrewdly and carefully planning their future retirement, all these things, making sure that they're well taken care of monetarily. But it doesn't seem to be so with the children of light. It doesn't seem to be that way with Christians. We are not as aggressive or as wise in preparing for our eternal future as the world is for their temporary future, their monetary future. We're not as wise in preparing for eternity. See, this shouldn't be that way. After using this incident of the shrewd, unjust servant as an example, one who is preparing and planning for the future, Jesus now is going to plunge into a discourse about the believer and money, in which he will identify essentially four basic benefits of giving. He will show us through these next few scriptures here in this chapter four benefits of giving, and we'll look at that. And so verse 9 goes on and says, I say to you, make friends for yourself by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home. Make friends with unrighteous mammons. In other words, use that unrighteous mammon in a correct way, because the first benefit that it's going to give to you is it's going to give us rewards in eternity. It's going to give us eternal rewards. You know, ask how much his father left when his father died. Andrew Carnegie's son gave the classic answer when he just shrugged his shoulders and simply said, everything. How much did your father leave? Everything. Andrew Carnegie, you know, one of the richest men in the world for a long time. And to be able to see, you know, when his son was asked that question, well, how much did he leave? He left it all. None of it he took with him. There was all here. The old adage is correct. You cannot take it with you. You can't take it with you at all. But equally true is the fact that you can send it ahead, in a sense, like this. The money that you give to the Lord is sent ahead waiting for you in heaven. It's there. It's in a safe keeping. It's there as in those rewards. You know, I may not know, and I don't know exactly what Jesus meant when he talks about sending money on ahead to heaven, and it will be waiting along with a habitation for me to dwell in. I don't understand all that, but he tells me how to get there. That's the good part. But I do know this. When we get to heaven, I don't believe there's going to be one person that will ever say, is that all there is? I don't think anybody will say that. I think they'll say, I wish I'd spent the money. They're not going to say, I wish I'd spent the money that I gave to the Lord on a new TV or on a blender. They're not going to say that. They're going to look at that gold mine, essentially, they have, and they're going to say, wow, what a deal. Man, I traded that junk for this glory. You know, that's just the attitude we should have. You know, in the early 1800s, the precious king was involved in battles against other kings in his area, in the European countries, and they bled out his bank account. They bled him dry. And so in that desperate need of funds, what he did to keep his war effort going, he asked the women of the nation to turn in their gold and their jewelry to be able to give to the war effort. And so what he did in exchange for that was he took chunks of iron and he fashioned them into crosses, and they were made members of what was called and is called the Order of the Iron Cross. And he traded these iron for their gold and their silver jewelry and everything. And that Order of the Iron Cross would go on to kind of impact history. But unlike this king, our king isn't bankrupt. He doesn't need our money. See, on the contrary, he says, give me your chunks of iron, and I'll give you gold and silver in return. Trade in the stuff you're wasting and see what I will bless you with in the kingdom to come. So it gets back to preparing for our eternity, not just our temporary time here on this earth. And so we see this exchange taking place, and God changes our junk for gold and silver. What a great deal that is. And then verse 10 goes on. He says, he who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. And he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust true riches? So we see the second thing, that the second benefit that we find is that giving releases us in ministry. It releases us in ministry. You know, I might not be able to sing. Actually, I don't. Can't sing a bit, just ask my wife. But I can't sing. You know, you may not be able to teach, but one thing is common to every one of us in this room, money. Money just is in this system. It's a part of our world system. It's something that we have, or we don't have enough of sometimes. So therefore, I think the Lord uses money as the ultimate test for each of our hearts to see if he can entrust to us even greater ministry, even greater things than what we have. D.L. Moody said, I can see more about the spirituality of a man by reading through his checkbook than I can by reading through his prayer book. And so what a statement that is. And see, anyone can write flowery phrases, But giving is the true barometer of where someone is spiritually. That's where, how it looks like from the Word of God. You may say, well, I don't make hardly any money at all. I don't make much money. See, but if you only made even $50,000 a year between the ages of 20 and 60, by the time you turned 60, you would have gained $500,000. You would have earned $500,000 in those 40 years at $50,000 a year. And so what Jesus asks us is, what are we doing with it? What are we doing with that finances that he blesses with? He says to us basically, if I can trust you with the least, with unrighteous mammon, I can open up doors of other ministry for you proportionately. But if you are unfaithful with money, he says, I cannot commit to you the true riches of a fuller, more impacting ministry. Wow, just to be able to consider it that way. So there, God may have so much more for each and every one of us, and we just don't know it at this point. And then verse 12 goes on, and he says, and if you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? So the third benefit is giving replenishes us financially. It replenishes us. When we've been entrusted with what is another's, or which is another's, that is specifically, through, though not exclusively, the Lord has given to us the first fruits. He's given us the fruits of us, and they are his. They are his. And they're his to give back to him. Leviticus 23:10 says this, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give to you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. So it tells us right there in the way back in Leviticus to give the first fruits unto the Lord. So what are first fruits? What's that actually mean? Well, of course, first fruits are the tithe. The word tithe simply means tenth. And I've said this a lot of times before. The tenth or the tithe is to be brought into the storehouse of the Lord or to the ministry where you're part of. And then there's always an opportunity to give of offerings as well. If you see a need come up, and like sometimes we've announced a need for, like in the past, U-Turn or the orphanage down in Mexico, different things, and you give unto that, that's an offering. That's an offering above and different than the tithe. And then, of course, there's an alms. An alms is when you see somebody that has the sign on the corner, and you, the Lord speaks to your heart and says, yeah, you know what, they need a little extra help, and you help them. That's an alms. And so you have tithes, offerings, and alms. And so mostly what we're talking about this morning, though, is the tithe. And Leviticus says, bring that tithe into the storehouse. Bring that in there. Right into that place. So when the offering bag is passed by and it goes by in front of you, you know, I'm sure none of us are tempted to reach in and take a handful of money to keep for ourselves. Oh, that looks pretty good. Let me grab some of that. No, we don't do that. And, you know, we're not tempted to do that. Yet when you don't tithe, this is from the Lord, not me, when you don't tithe, you're doing just that. You're reaching in the bag. You're robbing God of what is his. Turn to Malachi 3:8. Malachi 3:8. We're going to be in, hold your place here. We're going back to Luke, but we're going to be in Malachi for a few minutes here, because this is kind of important to be able to cross-reference over to here when we're talking about this area of tithing especially and about robbing God. Malachi verse, chapter 3, verse 8. It says, will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. And so there are those who protest that the concept of tithing, because it was prescribed in the law, is no longer relevant to those that live under grace. There are a lot of people that say, well, that was the law. You know, we're under grace now. We don't need to do that. But I point out the following, that tithing is also seen prior to the law. It was prior to the law when Abraham tithed to Melchizedek. In Genesis 14, it says, and blessed be the God Most High who delivered your enemies into your hand, and he gave him a tithe of all. So Abraham tithed to Melchizedek, who I believe was a pre-carnate Christ, before the law existed. And so that was prior to that. And tithing was also commended by Jesus when he told the Pharisees that although they should remember justice and mercy, they should not cease to tithe. We read about that back in Luke chapter 11 when we were there. He said, "But woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs and pass by justice and the love of God. Those you ought to have done without leaving the others behind." So he commends them on tithing at that point. Also, tithing was taught by the Apostle Paul when he told the Corinthians to give according to how God had prospered them. Give according to that. He said in 1 Corinthians 16, Paul says, "On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come." So the early church took that as meaning tithing. That's what they took it as. So tithing precedes the law. It's spoken of by the Lord, and it's seen in the epistles. So it's prior, during the law, and then even during the grace. So therefore, to say tithing is not applicable at this dispensation is, I believe, a failure to really understand the full counsel of Scripture and church history. And what is the result of this failure? In other words, what happens when you fail to tithe? What happens? Well, look at verse 9 of Malachi. Malachi 3:9 says, "You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation." So we're cursed with a curse. What curse? Well, Haggai 1:9 says, "You looked for much, but indeed it became little. And when you brought it home, it blew away. Why, says the Lord of hosts, because my house that is in ruins, while every one of you runs in his own house." So he's saying you have this curse because now you didn't tithe, and then when you think you have money, you go to get it, and it's already gone. Have you ever had that happen? Where it feels like there's holes in your pocket. It's like, you know, I thought I had more than that. You know, you reach in and you go to grab a 20 and there's a dollar in there. Like, what happened to my money? It's just gone. See, in other words, he's saying here, you bring home your paycheck, but where does it go? Lord says, "I blew on it." He says, "I blew on it and it scattered. It's cursed because you robbed me. You robbed me of the tithe. What could have been, what should have been, what would have been can't be because the blessing is removed." See, when we're obedient in all of the areas, not just in our giving, when we're obedient, God blesses that so much more than what we can do. I say it a lot. We can't outgive God, no matter what the area of our lives are. Then he goes on in Malachi 3:10 and says this, "Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it." Wow. It, try me in this and I'll pour out blessing. You won't even have room to receive it. See, this is the only place in all Scripture where God says to try him. And if we do, we'll see three things happen. We'll see three wonderful things. First, there will, of course, be reward. But that's not why we should tithe for the reward. We should do it just out of our heart. But when we do, the Lord will open the windows of heaven, he says, and bless us in ways that we can't possibly imagine. We won't even imagine it. I knew somebody years ago that they didn't make really a whole lot of money. And yet, it came to my understanding that how much they were giving. And they were giving like this certain amount, and it was way over what they made. And I thought, wow, that's amazing. And before long, the next thing I knew, this person got this promotion at his job, and then another promotion. And guess what? Soon he was making what he'd been tithing. You know, the Lord just brought that in. It was like he went before the Lord, and the Lord blessed him. The Lord saw the heart and rewarded that. The other thing that happens is a rebuke. Satan is a restorer, a murderer, and a devourer. If you can recall times when you've robbed God's and then see things start happening. When you don't tithe, then all of a sudden your refrigerator gets burned out. You know, your car breaks down. And you wonder, what's going on here? Why is everything falling apart? It could be that you've removed yourself from the promise of God's covering. that you've made yourself vulnerable to the devouring of the enemy. And he's rebuking that. And so, you know, it's that. It's amazing that, one song we sang today about the under the shadow of his wings. See, when we're doing everything according to the will of God and by the word of God, we're covered under his wings. They're like those little chicks under the mother hen, just protecting us and guiding us. And when we come out from under that cover through disobedience, then that opens up a field day for the enemy. And he has fun with that. So he's able to see the reward, the rebuke. Then it goes on in verse 11. We see one more thing after verse 11 of chapter 3 of Malachi. It says, "And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, so that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground, nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit, for you are in the field, says the Lord of hosts." So the third thing that happens is revival. When we tithe, fruitfulness will reign in our lives once again to such degree that those around us start to notice it. Those around us start to say, "Man, things are going really good in your life. Yeah, man, I'm being obedient to the Lord." You don't have to say, "Yeah, I'm paying all this money." No, that's not a matter of that. No, I'm being obedient to the Lord. And when we're obedient to the Lord in any area, God starts to pour out his blessings. He pours them out. And then verse 12 of chapter 3 says, "And all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts." All nations will call you blessed. All the people around you will call you blessed. People will see you gaining things, and your life will be improving, and all of a sudden they're going, "Hey, what's going on with you?" "Well, I'm being obedient to the Lord." And again, they don't need to know in what area, but you know, and the Lord knows. Your heart can rejoice in that knowledge that you've taken a stand for the Lord. You've taken a stand for him, and you've allowed him to be able to be real in your life and through your life. And so that becomes there. So turn back to Luke now, Luke chapter 16. A little bit off of the Gospel of Luke, back into Malachi to give us some direction there for our tithes and what happens when we do and what happens when we don't in that type of scenario. Verse 13 of Luke chapter 16 goes on now. It says, "No servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other." You cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot serve God and mammon. Paul in the New Testament declared in 1 Timothy 6:10, "The love of money is the root of all evil." Now, of course, that's been twisted out and chopped up to say the money is the root of all evil. That's not the case. It says the love of money is the root of all evil. And as believers, there's nothing at all wrong to have money. You know, it's not dependent upon, you know, anything other than God's blessing. And when you have a lot, it doesn't mean you're more spiritual, like some doctrines teach. Well, you know, if your faith isn't big enough, that's why you don't have money. That's not the case. But the love of money, we shouldn't love money. Kind of comes back with what Jesus told the disciples about, if you hate your mother, you need to hate your mother and father, sister and brother, and follow me. He wasn't saying to hate them in our terminology of hate. He's saying love them less than you love me. We need to love the Lord and others more than we love money. So we have to have all these things in the right balance and the right priority. Do you ever notice how God's a God of balance? He doesn't take us to the extremes in anything. He likes to balance things out. And he wants us to be balanced in our giving, balanced in our love for him, and all of these things. And so, as Paul declares, the love of money is the root of all evil. Well, how can mere paper or a copper or silver coin be the root of all evil? Well, just as the simple clay idols of Baal, Asherah, and Molech, and all the other Old Testament entities had spirits behind them. See, there was things behind those false idols that they had in their homes. And there's a spirit behind money today. And of course, that spirit is the world system. And we know that it's corrupt. We know that it is just going downhill fast. See, because mammon or money is a powerful spiritual force behind the money. Mammon, that's that God of mammon. It's in our pockets, and it seeks to dominate, defile, and destroy us. Dominate, defile, and destroy us. It seeks to just gain our full attention, to be everything that we want and desire and we crave, and we end up spending more time getting it than studying for our eternity, going back to what I talked about in the beginning. So either the spirit of Mammon and Madison Avenue will control us, or the spirit of God will. That's our choice. See, God gives us a free will. He gives us that opportunity to be obedient or not to be obedient. He doesn't just, demand these things in the way that we think of demanding them. He gives us a choice. We can serve one or the other. We cannot serve both, though. There's no way we can serve both. See, Abraham, again, the friend of God, he just rescued his nephew Lot from captivity. And on his way home, he was met by Melchizedek, the king of Salem, who was, like I said earlier, I believe a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. After he presented Melchizedek the bread and the wine and the tithe to him, Abraham fell down, worshipped Melchizedek, giving his tithes to him that all of the he had. He gave him all that. But then in the very next verse, guess who comes slithering up to Abraham? The king of Sodom. He's right there nipping at his heels, coming right up along there. And he's coming up and he says to Abraham, "Hey, thanks, Abraham, for what you've done. You keep all the goods that you took," the king of Sodom told Abraham. But Abraham looked at the king of Sodom, the prince of perversity, and said, "I will not take one shoelace from you." Refusing then to take from Sodom the goods of the world. That's back in Genesis 14. Abraham refused to take the goods of the world and expect the world that he wouldn't owe the world anything. He wouldn't owe the world nothing. He was able to just to rebuke that and pass it by. See, what gave Abraham power over this was his giving. That when he was able to give that tithe to Melchizedek. So the fourth benefit that we say is giving gives us power. Giving our tithes to the Prince of Peace, that's what tithes does to us. It empowers us. The world tempts us. Advertisers scream at us, telling me all the time, "You need this. You need this." All those great little things pop up on Facebook now. Oh, man, perfect. I wondered where I could get that. I didn't need it right away, but I did get it now. See, you need this. You must have that. Why not buy another? The infomercials. $19.99. But wait, there's more. There's always more. Checkout counter, they have the impulse items at the checkout counters. There's all these little things, that we don't even think about most of our lives. See, realize I'm vulnerable to these things, and so are you. We all are. The king of Sodom has our number. That's why those things are by the check stand. That's why those things come on Facebook and on TV. So that you just get captivated by them. He knows exactly what babble. He knows what trinket to wave in front of us. He knows how to get us caught up in the foolishness of a vain pursuit of the latest fad. How can we overcome him? Tithe. Because when you're tithing, you're giving that sacrifice that puts that money where it can be saved. And then when you see that little temptation, you've already given it to the Lord because it's his anyway. You're not robbing him of it. It's his. You've given that to the Lord and you didn't really need it. Because guess what? Matthew 6 clarifies that God will give us all of our needs. He will provide every one of our needs. He says the birds of the air, they don't worry about what they eat. He said the flowers of the field, they don't worry about what they'll wear, and yet they're arrayed in greater splendor than what Solomon had. And boy, if you ever want to look at Solomon's life, look at 1 Kings and look at that what he had. I mean, for a person to say he had it all, he had it all. And it says the flowers of the sea, the ground are arrayed even better. Wow. See, God provides for us. We don't need to worry about that. Just as if we don't rob God, those blessings will come, and we'll be able to, when we tithe, to be able to have the power to overcome those temptations. We'll be have the power to overcome those things that are there at the check stand and those things, because we won't have the money to spend anyway, because we've already put it where we'll have it for all eternity. And like I said in the beginning, we'll look at that when we get to the eternity. We go, wow, I'm glad I didn't get that $19.95 special. I'm glad I sent that $20 on ahead, because man, God multiplies it in heaven for us. When we get on and see that place that he's building for us, I go to prepare a place for you, he said in John 14. And so he's been doing that for over 2,000 years. We've got a pretty awesome place up there that he's preparing for us. Every time I tithe, even as Abraham did, I give away part of my greediness, part of my covetousness, part of my selfishness. Every time. Tithing changes my personality. Because truthfully, I'm not a giver by nature. Most people aren't. We're just not givers by nature. See, I'm a hoarder. I'm a collector. I'm a keeper. But not so our Father. He gave. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should have everlasting life. Shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Our Father gives. We need to be as him. He wants me to be like him. He wants you to be like him. I'm putting money in the bag. When I'm putting money in the bag, I'm giving away part of my carnality, part of my worldliness, part of that world system that continues to have a hold, continues to tell me I need all these things in there. That is why our Father lovingly says, give to me. Give to me, not because I need the money, but because you need to be set free. That's why we tithe. We tithe to be set free from ourselves. And it's just that, like I say, it's that measuring stick for our Father in heaven. It's that measuring stick just to be able to identify who we are in him. To be able to say to our Father, yes, Lord, I'm your child. I'm your kid. I'm going to be obedient to you in every area. Not only in my serving, but in my tithing, in my worship, and in my prayer, and in my study time. You know, the back to basics class. You know, the things that came up on that screen. Sin, repentance, worship, salvation, fellowship, study, the word. All of those topics in that back to basics class. Those are the things that God wants us to be renewed in our mind on. He wants us to be renewed in that fellowship with him and draw closer to him each and every day, each and every way we can. So when we look at giving today, you know, the four benefits rewards us in eternity. We have those eternal rewards. We have it there. It's safe. Moth can't destroy it. Thieves can't steal it. Rust will not get to it. It's all there. It's safekeeping. We're going to be blessed when we get there. Prepare for eternity, not just this temporary 80, 90, 100 years. Right, Joyce and Cecilia? See, I went up from you for you. I like they give me a hard time about their age. They give me a hard time about their age. I say the wrong thing, I get hit in the shoulder. See, so anyway, prepare for your eternity. Giving prepares us for that. Giving releases us in ministry. God wants maybe more for you. He wants you to be faithful in the little things so that he can give you more. More responsibility, more duties, more things. And you think, well, I don't want to do any more. Maybe God wants you to do more, and maybe you'll be more blessed if you do. And giving replenishes us financially. You can't outgive God. You keep giving to him, he's going to keep giving back more. It's just a fact of Scripture. It's a spiritual fact. It's a scriptural fact. And giving gives us power. Power over the flesh. Power over our own selfishness, our own deceitfulness, all those things. It empowers us because it's letting go of that part of us that we really hold dear and dear, our wallets. You know, it's a political year. You know, unfortunately, a lot of times people go to the polls voting based on their wallet instead of biblical moral values. And that just isn't right. You know, this country has become a country, a nation that seems to be, feel like most people feel they're just entitled to everything. And you know what? We're entitled to eternity. Jesus already died for us. And that's what, anything else we have, it just should be icing on the cake. So as believers, if you, as you vote, vote based on biblical values, not on your wallet, not on what somebody says or whatever else, that type of thing. So that's my political speech for the day. Let's pray. Father, I thank you. I thank you that as we come to you this morning, we come with an understanding, Lord, that we can't outgive you. Lord, I pray that, Lord, as we go over this topic of money, I pray that it's received in the way just to bring forth your word, not to beg for money, not to ask for special offerings now or anything like that. Because, Lord, I know that you are faithful to give to us as a ministry. And so, Lord, I just turn that all over to you. And I pray for each and every believer here this morning. Lord, that as we heard these scriptures, Lord, if we've been robbing you in any way, Lord, just convict us of that. Lord, allow us to repent and renew our relationship with you again. But Lord, for those that are faithful in giving today, I just pray a triple blessing for them. Lord, I pray your hand of blessing would be poured out upon them, that you would reveal to each of them the truth of that scripture, that you will open up the windows of heaven and pour out blessings upon them. And so, Lord, we do pray for that. I pray for blessings for this body. Pray for this family here, Lord, that you would just bless each and every one of us according to your will. You would continue to lead and guide us by your word, and that we would just submit our lives totally and completely to you. So be with us now. Lead and guide us. In Jesus' name, amen. Praise the Lord. Let's stand up and worship him.